But I just want to confirm that today Jesus is alive. That's your hope. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what kind of transition you may be in. I don't know what kind of things, like Sierra said, sometimes you just wake up, even the weather makes you meh. That's just how weak we are and how reactive we are because of this sinful flesh, this broken body, this body that's not yet glorified. But the hope you have, and can have, even, it's not a feeling even to work up. So don't mistake me. You know, I'm talking out of my personality, you know, just being me. But what I'm trying to say, it's not about your personality or anything. It's simply about faith and trust in Jesus, and not even anything you have to dredge up. It's something just shared with you by God graciously. And even when you can't feel it and know it in and of your own personal self, He knows it for you. So this, again, is so relevant to our lives because we never know on any given day how we're going to feel in any moment. We recognize, I hope you see, the older you get, you just can't control anything. Barely, you know, don't even have self-control, which is why that's even called a gift of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just saying to you today that there's one right now that we can't see, and that we walk by faith and not by sight, but He stands in for you right now. And in the real, truest sense, you really have it made. There's a day of joy coming. He's drawing you, even when you can't see it. He's pulling you towards this moment where you can fully know the life and love of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what's happening right now, despite what it looks like, despite news reports, despite anxieties and worries, despite the attack of the evil one. So some of what you experience as negative and bad is an attack of one called of the evil one, or of evil. But Jesus does live, and therefore you live in Jesus Christ, where it's really important. Even if you're dying, the word to you is you live in Jesus Christ. But do you live in Jesus Christ? Do you live in Jesus Christ? Now, I've expressed in the first instance the faith that Jesus and God has on our behalf. But there's an important distinction that always has to be made, and that is Jesus is not you. And you are not Jesus. He does stand in for you. He does represent you. Somehow He's in a connection with you that we can't even see. It's so real. It's more real than any connection and deeper than any connection you can think about. But nonetheless, there's no fusion of the two natures of you and Jesus. You're not fused into Jesus. He's not fused into you. So you must believe. You must trust that what He has to say is true. Again, I want to say to you that trust is not a feeling. That trust is not anything other than what it actually is, and that is the trust of Jesus somehow shared with you. So do you live in Christ? That's what He's going to keep drawing you and causing that to happen. And I want to say to you again, because it can be so easy in our world today, that's not anything for you to dredge up or be scared, afraid of, because I just asked you, because you might say, ugh. You can definitely see that there's some areas you lack faith. But I dare say, if Jesus is in your life, in other words, the time you met Him and He called you to Himself and you responded, there's some faith you have, however small. So our prayer is the prayer of the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. All right, so don't fear and panic when I ask questions like that. But those questions are meant to elicit and speak the truth to you that you're in a relationship with God. It's relational. It's not just about Him doing something for you, and now all we do is look at Jesus and clap and say, yay, Jesus. No, it's something to which you're connected, and all that Jesus did and all that Jesus has for us in Himself, He shares with us so that we might know it and participate in it too. Does that make sense to you more and more? All right, so you're included means everyone is included in what Christ has done. He has the same humanity that touches all of our humanity, but that's a very weak connection in one sense. It's enough of a connection to keep you alive forever, but it's not a strong enough connection for you to experience God forever the way God wants you to. In other words, think about a mother who has a little baby. There's a connection there. I mean, there's a real vital connection a baby has with a mother. They've proven in science now that a little baby knows its mother's voice, knows its father's voice. It reacts in a way that it wouldn't react to anyone else. There is a real connection. But let's think about how life really is and what we really long for in relationship. Can the baby kind of communicate all that it thinks and loves about its mother or father? It can't do it. It's too what we might call infantile. So we'd have to say, even though the relationship is real and the connection is real, the relationship also in one very important way is very weak. It's very much not what God intends. He doesn't intend it to just stay at that little infantile point. So it only is as we go through life with the baby, the mother and the family and the father, that all of a sudden he begins to develop and become all that he or she really is. It's a microcosm in a child, but as they begin to grow, it begins to come out. And soon they can return to I love you with an I love you too, mother. And I love you too, father, and here's what I love about you. And they can even be distinct from you. Now, that's getting on to what God's talking about when he talks about even though we're included, there's still a need for us to be included. There's a need for us to grow up into all that Jesus gives us and benefited us with in his incarnation. So there's a way you learn to hold all of this together and that every person is included in Christ, and yet some aren't included in Christ in that they're not growing up into this relationship. It's like an infantile relationship. And if they remain there, if they refuse to grow up, if they oppose Jesus Christ, if they'll live forever, but it'll be very bad. It won't be good, the Bible tells us. So we'll hear a little bit more about that. Karl Barth wrote that Jesus Christ, as he is attested to us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God whom we have to hear and whom we have to trust and obey in life and in death. I like that because it says all of it. I really have just spoke to you in a kind of a summary phrase. So Jesus Christ is what he says is the one who's confronting us and addressing us today even. So you do look past me. If you hear anything gospel worthy, it's Jesus speaking through. But he's attested to in Holy Scripture. So if we're going to hear from him today, we're going to have to get into the Scriptures. This is the way he has provided for us right now in this season, in this way of life right now, to really hear from him. It's the way, the medium, we could say, that he's chosen in which to address us personally in himself. But he's the one word of God, the living Jesus Christ. And it's only as we hear the living Jesus Christ in the words of Scripture that they actually are alive. And they aren't alive today just because they were alive yesterday. They're made alive each moment that Jesus makes himself available to us through them. So this way, we never have any static thought of a relationship with God. It's always dynamic. If God decides not to show up, then guess what? In that sense, he's not there. But if he decides to show up the moment we read again, then he's there. And those words become a living word in his mouth. And it says he's the one we have to hear, and he's the one we have to trust and obey in life and in death. So I just stress to you by the Spirit what Eleanor had to say, and that is you're alive. Jesus is alive is what she said, which does mean we're alive. But we also have to realize that Jesus is also Lord of death. So that as we face death and as we see our brothers and sisters in this world facing death recently, we are not to neglect that Jesus is Lord over death. And there's nothing to fear despite all the fearful things happening in our world, the horrible things that are happening. We're alive, but we still have to die. Don't we, church? We recognize this. Come unto, not come unto me, that's about rest. But he says, deny yourselves, pick up your cross and follow me. There's a death coming to each of us, no matter how much we share in the faith of Jesus Christ. We also share in the death of Jesus Christ. So I want to talk a little bit about, Jesus today, but through some of what's going on in the world. So today I'll quote a little bit more than normal at first, just to get a sense of this real world and the real questions being asked. And then ultimately, I think today will not only speak to you as the good news to you, for you to receive and believe again, but something hopefully that you can receive and pass on to others in this world who right now and who don't know Jesus are very fretful, are very frightened, are held in bondage by their fear of death, enslaved literally by the circumstances that are happening. How may you speak into that? Do we have a word? Do you have a word that you could speak into their life that would worship and witness to hope right now in the middle of all these hurricanes and names we have for them, in the middle of the Las Vegas shooter? What can we say What has been given to us in Christ? What is Christ speaking? And I want to say to you that he is speaking, and primarily through his church. So you're to take most seriously the fact that Jesus speaks. So the summary and goal of today's message is to proclaim Christ and also to see some of these other issues addressed in the light of him. And specifically, we want to understand today that the heart of humanity is desperately wicked and in need of replacement. Because no one is able to perfectly obey the law, no one, not even Christians, we know that, God promised a new covenant, one not written on stone or parchment, but written instead on the hearts of his people. So God is determined to make a change, but it starts not only with Jesus, but then through Jesus and his body, the people of Christ, the body of Christ, that's us. So you might, if you really want to think about how a difference is going to be made in our world today as it is, it's going to be through us. It's going to be through believers. So don't ever count yourself short, and don't ever look to any other method as more important than your participation with Christ in today's world, as Christ has determined it for our world to have hope. And it's a new covenant not written on stone or parchment, but on your hearts. This is a promise concerning the coming day of Jesus fulfilled in the gospel. In the gospel, God not only writes his law on our hearts, but also gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. Let's pray. Father, we're led by your Spirit right now to pray to you, to be in dependence upon you for this moment again. And we give you thanks that you've encouraged us already, that you're willing to show up and you're willing to speak to your people again, and that we are your particular, your special people, not your better than people, but your unique, one-of-a-kind people chosen by you according to your own plan and purpose to know about your grace right now and to share it and participate with Jesus in making it known that others may be drawn into worship and into witnessing to you until one day when you break back in, Jesus, the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of you, not just an intellectual something, Lord, but I mean real, personal, face-to-face, being able to touch and see and talk and listen to you made flesh. We look forward to that, but we give you thanks right now for this provisional time in which your church shows up as your hands, your feet, your words, your ears, to participate with you in the proclamation of the good news and right smack dab in the middle of evil and terrible tragedies that yet go on. So we love you. We thank you. We receive you today as that God, and we receive ourselves by your Spirit as your people. Teach us today. We are here to learn, to be instructed by you, perhaps to be corrected, to be exhorted by you, to be the people of God. We cannot do this alone, and thank you for sharing with us that we may request to you that we may be your own and you might fill us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We receive all this goodness and grace from you through Jesus, Father, and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So death is all around us here over the past few months in a particular way in our world. Hurricanes happening everywhere, coming upon places large like the United States, places small like Puerto Rico and Dominica. We have members directly affected by it. Thankfully, they have lived through, but many have not lived through. But I want to say, no matter how devastating the news sounds, do you notice that more people are surviving these things than are not? That's not to be missed either. Our Lord is merciful. As he's been teaching us through our trek in the scriptures, stories like Jonah, he cares for all the people of the world, all the animals. So everything has not gone to hell in a handbasket, as it were, even though many very terrible and tragic things have happened to people and animals alike. But the Lord is with us. He's being merciful. But it does hurt, these deaths. It is the loss of real relationship for people. Relationship is very real as it is in Jesus Christ. This relationship that as a man inhabiting our broken body still called out in dependence upon the Father, and the Father heard him in that. So his relationship with God is very real, but it's to be a deeper relationship as it was fulfilled in Christ and his humanity. So I want to say more particularly because of what happened this past week. Why did Stephen Paddock shoot and wound all of those people? Now, I want to do something that I don't see them, something always happening in the news. We do eventually have to name him, but it's far easier to call him the shooter. It's far easier to start making it impersonal and call it the person in Las Vegas. And I understand some of the psychological reasons for doing that. But we have to, in one sense, as sinners, we have to take responsibility for ourselves. For to name Stephen Paddock a sinner as a sinner is to name you and I, our name, as sinners. As people who stand before God opposing him, opposing his humanity. We don't, again, know all of the reasons. We have some more firm reasons in the church, so we're going to understand those a little bit better today. But I just want to say that to ask why did Stephen Paddock, and to put a name to it, makes it very personal to each of us. Though each of us, our name, individually, we corporately we have sinned, but also individually we sin against God and against one another. Now, when I ask why did Stephen Paddock shoot and wound all of those people, of course he killed 58, wounded almost 500 or so. What I hope that something new is coming to your mind with regard to any question. Can you remember what I asked last week, how we might, when we hear any question, even such as I just posed, how we might change that or put a little gospel spin on it? Anything come to your mind about something I spoke in last week's sermon? That's right. Jesus is the answer. So what's your question? I hope that you begin to see, because what that'll do is you can get into the habit by God's grace of doing that, is at least you can look at the gospel the way the gospel's supposed to be looked. It's called the gospel, and the gospel for us is not just some words or statements. It's a person of God himself. So to think Jesus is the answer is to think our gospel, wait a minute, I don't want to look and get stuck on these things on earth no matter how tragic. I'm called in Jesus Christ to look away from these things in the first instance and look to Jesus and then to look back and down through history and the things going on only in the light of him. For that would be the only way that you could have hope, right? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus came down into that mess and says that he solved it through his life, suffering, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So that we serve an ascended Lord who's alive and has conquered death. Can somebody say amen? That's why you start with Jesus. Now, there's another sense in which this question for the unlearned, for the unbeliever, that wouldn't make sense. The question, why did Stephen Paddock shoot and wound all of those people? You mean the answer is really to say Jesus is the answer, so what's the question? That could sound very confusing. Stephen Paddock killed people because of Jesus. You see how you could make that the case if you're not Christian, if you don't really know what we mean? But let me clarify for your own sake so you can know that that's not what we mean. What we mean is if I'm going to understand life, if I'm going to understand suffering, I'm going to have to look to Jesus to have a real understanding of it. If I look only to self, to one who is completely and utterly fallen apart from Jesus, then all I can have is a fallen view of things. Because in the middle of suffering, the only hope we have, and we point to, whether people believe it or not, is the fact that our God is not one who stands apart from the sufferings of this world, but literally in Christ came and took on the sufferings of this world. So whatever God is, he's not someone who stands apart, neutral, and just acting like that we get what we deserved. Our God undeservedly came down into that so that the only God there is the God who suffers. Who is Jesus? That's the God who suffers. So at the very least, we know that God is someone who walks a mile in people's moccasins. And don't you appreciate when someone can walk a mile in your moccasins and really get what's going on there and really feel it, really know it thoroughly? Well, God is one who knows that, who does that. So at the very least, we have someone who's not untouched by our feelings and anxieties and infirmities, but is fully touched, the scripture says, by our infirmities, by our weaknesses. And that if you carry on who Jesus is, we know that in his death, death died. In his suffering, suffering died. In his resurrection, humanity was made new, and there was a hope for us that in his ascension, we too are going to be at the right hand of God. Not like Jesus is, but sharing in his rulership over all of creation. And his Father, he said, was given to us as our Father. This is the tremendous claims of the gospel. And only one who believes and receives that truth can experience the hope that can come from it. So that's what I mean. That's what we as Christians mean when we say Jesus is the answer. So what's the question? That's how we interpret it in this literal situation. So now I'll do a little reading from some articles which I've been reading all week, keeping up with the news myself. In an article by CNN entitled, Source, Las Vegas Shooter, see they didn't say Stephen Paddock, Las Vegas Shooter Left Behind Calculations for Targeting Crowd, they noted the desire for motives in two places. I quote, authorities have no credible information about Paddock's motive, despite more than 1,000 leads and tips, Undersheriff Kevin C. McMahill said at a news conference on Friday. Excuse me. Second quote, out of the same article. 6 days after the mass shooting, authorities are trying to determine the motivation of the retired accountant, who had no criminal record and did not raise any flags while accumulating his arsenal of weapons. So let's get this real, make this real. How many of you have asked and are asking, you don't have to raise your hands, why did he do this? I mean, isn't that that is the question. There's just no question about it. Now, another CNN article gets right to the point. It asks by its very own title, here's the title, why does the Las Vegas shooter's motive even matter? Why does it matter to us why he did this? And then it proceeds to give us a few answers. They said, and I quote, despite running down more than 1,000 leads in the Las Vegas shooting investigation, authorities say they are struggling to determine why Stephen Paddock fired on a packed crowd of concertgoers, killing 58 people and wounding hundreds more. A frustrated Kevin McMahill, the undersheriff at the Las Vegas Metropolitan Police Department, asked the public to avoid the constant rumor and speculation as to Paddock's motives, saying, don't question the motive so much. He said, because they're understandable, he said, but unhelpful. He said, I get it, but we all want answers, unquote. And then it continues here. It says, indeed, in the week since the worst mass shooting in modern U.S. history, there has been an intense focus on figuring out the shooter's motivation. But why exactly? In this case, why are we trying to figure out his motive? Paddock himself is dead of a self-inflicted gunshot wound. Police are looking to find out if anyone knew of his plans ahead of time, but they have said he acted alone. There will be no criminal case against him. Learning his motivation won't bring back the dead or help heal the nearly 500 wounded. Does his motivation even matter? Why do we care so much about the motives of mass shooters? The answer, according to experts in profiling mass shooters, is that we dig into the motive of mass killings to try to prevent future attacks. Adjust policy. In other words, create laws that will prevent that more. And perhaps most of all, they said, we do it, we want to know, to satisfy our own human curiosity. Well, I believe that's right there. I believe that's being really honest. Because you really see it happen. When we do find out a person's motives, really not very many laws change in most of the cases. We found out, and there's like a little bit of relief, but then we all go on back living pretty much about the same way. And it has something to do with what we're going to talk about today about God, so that's why I point that out. I want to read one more thing. I quote, it says, everybody is talking about this. Everybody is asking, why'd he do it? What's the reason, said Jeffrey Simon, a visiting lecturer at the University of California, Los Angeles, and the author of Lone Wolf Terrorism, Understanding the Growing Threat. He says, it's just human nature to speculate and want to know why something occurred. And he gives a statistic here. He says, in general, mass killers, almost all of whom are young men, thank you, ladies, or we'd be twice as scared. In general, mass killers, almost all of whom are young men, are motivated by some combination of paranoia and mental illness or financial and social problems, he said. A disgruntled, recently fired worker, perhaps, or a jilted lover. Paddock, though, doesn't seem to fit that type. He was a 64-year-old retired accountant with a girlfriend and plenty of money to spend. Investigators said they hadn't learned anything in his social life, finances, or political beliefs that explained his path to radicalization. He doesn't fit into the major categories, Stone said, because Paddock doesn't fit in, he's all the more intriguing. So people are pounding on the table. We have got to figure this guy out. So I want to say to you, church, today, the word of the Lord to you today is in Christ. This has been figured out. I also want to say, in balance to check to our past when we knew everything, we don't know nothing and only nothing. Now we know in part. Okay, so there's something in part to know. That's the part I'm talking about today. We do know in part. In Christ, we do have this figured out. Visiting Eleanor yesterday, one of the big things on her mind, after I brought good greetings to her and we encouraged each other there first, the main thing on her mind was the recent Las Vegas shooting with Stephen Paddock. And she asked me, she grabbed me literally by the arm, and she said, "Was Stephen Paddock demon-possessed, Pastor Tim?" Because I read in Ephesians 6 that our fight isn't just against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. She goes, "That sounds like demon possession." So I say, "Yeah, you're going in the right place." And so I directed her that that's the great way to start. Start with Jesus and what he has had to say about things. And our fight isn't against flesh and blood. So we don't want to be overly condemning of our brother, Stephen, who did this. The killing. Not that what he did wasn't wrong. It was very wrong. And we know this in the light of Jesus Christ and the humanity, the way he lived it. That's how we know. But on the other hand, he seems to be possessed with something. We all are possessed with something every once in a while. And that's just this evil that just shows up in great ways and small ways. And more often than we would like as Christians. If I can say amen for you. No, yeah, that's the truth now. Y'all know that's true. I know I'm speaking truth there. I mean, again, all have sinned, our scripture says. God says there's a scripture, and fallen short of the glory of God. But she was hitting in the right area, and I was pleased. And it was one of the ways God had developed my thought in reading the scriptures this week. And then I read where Vice President Michael Pence called the shooting a tragedy of unimaginable proportions. And he said, "Las Vegas came face to face with pure evil that night." So, okay, now we're speaking some truth now. So even though the world keeps asking for the motivation, every once in a while I keep popping out in people's voices, but people are missing it. And you know why? Because even though they may be physically alive, they're spiritually dead. If you're spiritually dead, you won't be able to understand this message or the basics of what's going on. You'll keep asking, "Why did this happen?" and never come to an answer, even though it's in front of your face. But if you're spiritually alive, you know very much the reason this happened. You know very much the motive behind what happened in the shooting. So let's remind ourselves of it by listening to Jesus in Scripture. And here's where I'm going to switch to the message. I'm going to read Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Here's our answer to the question, why did Stephen Paddock do what he did? Why do you do what you do? Let's just expand it. Why do so many do what they do that goes against dignified humanity? He says, "Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point, on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars." Now we go way back and we see that Judah did the same thing you and I did. They sinned. And we know what sin is now in the life of Jesus. And so he says that this sin is engraved. It's like it's been hammered into humanity. It's been hammered into a way of thinking, into our very will. We might even say into our very bones, under the tablets of our hearts. Our hearts consider the seat of our emotions and our will. It says this sin has been engraved that deeply into our natures. He continues about Judah. "Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills." He's saying even their children have seen all these idols that everybody keeps making up, these false gods. "My mountain in the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder," God says, together with your high places because of sin throughout your country. See, we already come to the answer quite quickly. Why did he do what he did? If we don't know any other reason, we know because of sin throughout our country. This is the Message version, of course. He says in verse 4, through your own fault you will lose the inheritance I gave to you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. For you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. That sounds a lot like Las Vegas. You know it's in the desert, right? Everybody's like a little jewel out there in the desert. And he says, and out there in that desert is where a huge tragedy just happened. He said, we wouldn't see prosperity. We'd be like being out in the wastelands, parched places where no one lives. Not many live there, relatively speaking. Verse 7, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So there's a place, there's a way to live, even in the middle of what we're going through right now, he says, and to bear fruit. And even if it gets a little hot or a little dangerous, there's no need to be anxious. Is that where you live? Is that where you, yeah. So I like Tony saying, yeah, that's where I live. Even though I also know he's the other part that doesn't feel like that's where he's living, but he's saying in faith, yes, that's where I live. Amen. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. Oh, I'm sorry. No, this, I can't forget verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So do you hear again why we can't understand deeply the personal motives of Stephen Madoc in one sense? You can't understand evil. You can't. It's so evil, it's beyond our real understanding, and it goes deeper than where we go. However deep we think the evil goes, guess what? It's way deeper than that. However ugly you think it is, it's way uglier than that. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, and those who gain riches by unjust means, when their lives are half gone, their riches will desert them, and in the end they will prove to be fools. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. I'll read verse 14 just to have some, we can end on a good note. Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Heal this nature of sin and I'll be healed. Save me from this thing, this alienation, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. You are the one I praise. All right. So the bottom line answer to us as Christians that we can understand in this situation and proclaim it to people, though they may not understand it or get it at first. They may not like it, but you can proclaim it, and you are to proclaim it because it's the gospel. We don't decide what the gospel says. The gospel does not work according to whether you try to soften up the message, make the message different than you think it ought to be, or oil it with human kindness so that it kind of works. You can't get the message of God to work. He works it all by himself. And so he's given us what we ought to say, so that's what we say. That's what will cause people to hear what he actually wants to be said. But what I want to say here, the first thing we know now about the motivations of Stephen Paddock behind it is it's the problem of a heart engraved with sin. That's what happened here in this situation. A heart, a human heart, is engraved with sin. And it creates the kind of disasters we have experienced here in the Las Vegas event. I want to read you something that comes from a commentary on this, written by R.K. Harrison. He said, Judah is so firmly rooted in transgression that her sin is indelible. The iron stylus was used for engraving upon hard surfaces. So like if you had a real big rock back in the day, you used a iron stylus to go through that. You had to have something hard that would really engrave in it, and the engraving couldn't come out easily. And he said it was used for hard surfaces like diamond. You know that diamonds are considered very hard to cut through. You have to take something very fierce. And when you do finally cut into it, you're not going to get that out of there very easy at all. It's etched deeply into it. So these are the words that were used God had inspired for he and Jeremiah to proclaim. And it's a term, the term here in the original language refers to an obscure stone of impenetrable hardness, characteristic of the diamond. So God's saying, your heart is like diamonds now, since you've turned from me and opposed me and sought other gods. And now it's done severe damage to the depth of your soul. Not merely has sin formed an impenetrable layer over national life, but it has permeated the very wellsprings of thought and will. So when you sin, it doesn't just hurt the other person or hurt you. In fact, by the time the thing we call sin is actually discovered, sin is the deeper thing than the act that was committed or the harm that was produced. Sin is that something that's in your mind and will that caused you to oppose God in the first place. So that what we're really just seeing is the symptoms of sin and not actually sin itself. Sin is the deeper thing we can't get a hold of that creates all these other things that can be seen. He says the fruition of the new... Okay, that's all I wanted to read there. I wanted to just show you that even in the words that God put together, how severe the problem of sin is. The problem in our world when we see disasters such as we do is the problem of a heart engraved with sin. So I saw three things in this scripture that I want to refer back to really quick on why sin is so horrible. And in verse 1, I won't read the verses again. I may read one of them because I think it's the most important one of all. But in verse 1, I believe it's laid out what the problem is. And that is, what makes sin so horrible is how deeply it penetrates and how deeply it takes over everything. As God said, basically, it's ruined Judah. It's taken over everything such that all their wealth, their land is messed up. It is nowhere they can go now where the sin hasn't touched it and isn't goofing up and just messing up everything. Their relations with God, yes, but also just their land, their money, their treasures. So this is why we know this is the case in Stephen Paddock. He's rich. He has money. Great job. He's retired. He's not even the usual case. His life was messed up. All right, so it doesn't follow any rule, as it were. Just eats up everything in its path, as it were. That's what's so horrible about sin that we learn from this passage. In verse 12, I think we see another thing God points out here that makes sin even worse. And what makes sin even worse than what the first point is that sin is forsaking the Lord for an idol. That makes sin even worse. Because sin isn't just some act, some thing that's happening. It's rejecting the very personal relation of the Creator who made us. It's looking him in the face, as it were, and saying, you're no God at all. It's looking at the one and only God there is and saying, I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to worship this no God over here. That's insane. There is no other God. None. Anywhere you can look, high and low. And yet Paul said, correctly in the New Testament, I believe in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, and yet there are many gods and many lords. They're saying in the face of God, who says, I'm the one and only God there is, in his face, we've said, well, no, you're not, because I'm going to worship this over here, this thing I've made with my own hands. I'm going to worship this. I'm going to worship her. I'm going to worship him. We've made up all kinds of gods and lords, even though they aren't any gods and lords at all. We've forsaken God, the relational being who made us, for no God. Now, you can't get any more insane than that. That's like, you ever see when they want to portray insanity, they have a person standing on a limb on a high tree, and then they have them sawing off the limb to try to fix the problem. That's exactly what's going on when we participate in the insanity of sin that way. But the third and most important thing is in verse 4. I actually skipped between 1 and 12, and I'll read this. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. And here we're getting right to the main problem with sin. For you have kindled my anger, it says in the message, and it will burn forever. I wonder if you can hear what the problem is. I'm going to be explicit so you're not left guessing. The thing that makes sin so dreadful is that God hates it. I want you to take that in for a minute. The thing that makes sin so horrible is that God thinks it's horrifying. How many of you know that if we think something's good and God thinks something's bad, then it's bad? I mean, you already know this, right? You already trust and believe that. That's all I'm saying right here. See, we know that we live in such a state that we can think things are one way and they're really another way. But what God says, we learn as we worship Him. He teaches us the truth in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's the thing to be worshipped, to glorify. That's the thing to be done or obeyed. So here's what we're saying here. If God hates sin, and He does hate it, that's the reason to hate it. The primary reason is not the destruction it causes, because if it caused destruction, but God didn't hate it, then it would be all right. See, God hates the pleasures you perform of sin for a season, but you love them. That's why he said, it's the pleasures of sin. I mean, how many of you have ever been drawn by the unpleasure of sin? I'm just talking this out for a minute, because I know it can seem a little abstract to say the main reason to hate sin is that God hates it. But no, that is the main reason to hate it, because even if we didn't hate it, we can trust God. Remember, the primary thing about trusting God, the way the relationship works, is by trust, not by sight. Not by feelings, not whether by you think it's pleasurable or not, but whether God believes it's the truth or says it is or not. So it's by faith that we receive the righteousness of God through grace. So if God says that it's not good, that's what makes it horrifying. So sin is ultimately horrifying because God hates it. And the more you get to know God, the more this will be easy for you to agree with God. And even if, because you'll just trust God, even if you can't see it or feel it or have an explanation for it. All right, so there's a couple things that can help you as you talk with other people. As you have room, you have to put it in your own way. This is not a script to follow. But you do know that the reason Stephen Paddock's situation happened is why? Yeah. And what is it about sin? Where is it? What is it about sin that we just learned?
It's
wrong. Huh? Yeah, it's engraved what? In our heart. How deep?
Very deep.
Yeah, right. Beyond comprehension deep. Okay, very good. So you do know. So you don't have to be as puzzled. And this is the answer you can tell us. Our heart is desperately wicked. But what's some other reasons you know now that you can say to people that are going on about the dynamics of sin? Why is it so horrible? Why are they so horrified by the sin? God hates it. So if God hates it and they're horrified and hate it, what does that tell you a little bit about them and God? Remember my example about the little infant and the mother? There's some connection that we have with God in who? So you see why Jesus is the answer? The only way we could come up to what we just said was that Jesus is the answer. That's where we see and know that, how connected and close God is, that He's gotten into our very humanity in Christ. So that it's literally the truth that everybody, to some little tiny degree, but see, that tiny degree, we got to quickly run past that, because we can't leave it as just a static thing, that this relationship is meant to be related in, to grown up in. It's active, it's dynamic. So for real salvation, as God envisioned it to work, then there has to be relationship. There has to be prayer to God, and we just want to get back. There has to be a calling out to God. There has to be a listening to God, a reading of Scripture, of talking with each other who believe and hearing from God. Y'all with me in there? See, this is how our faith actually applies to the real situations of life and how we really do have real answers, even though the world won't always receive that at first. But you understand that because you didn't receive it at first either. Now, did you? All right. So that way you can back off on the judgment, back off on it, and you can have patience. Have patience. All right. All right. So let's read Jeremiah 31. 31. Yeah, let me go there real quick. We'll finish up in Jeremiah 31 with 2 points real quick. Jeremiah 31, again, I'm reading out of the Message version. And I'll read verses 31 through 33. Here's our hope. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. I'm glad he named Judah here because that's where we see the problems in this passage. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. All right, so let's just get to the main point. Jesus is saying here, God is saying, there's a day when Jesus is coming. There's a day when I, the God who is, will actually take up flesh as my very own. The connection we have now is tight, but there's going to be a tighter one in which I actually join you from the position in which you actually live in life. And in that life of sin and dreadfulness, I will not sin. I'll walk righteously before my Father and be faithful to him, and I'll be faithful to my fellow human beings and brothers and sisters as y'all have not been. And that will turn things around. So here we see that God has given us the promise of a heart indwelled by God. So already, what do we see as the solution to the Stephen Paddock situation? Because you can tell people not only the reason why it happened, but you now can tell them the solution. And what is it?
Jesus.
Jesus. Expound a little bit more. That's right. That's right. Jesus, it's that simple, and I don't want to stress you out on a script, but I want to help you think more. What did we just read? Why can you tell people that Jesus is the answer to that and why they can have hope in Jesus? He lives in their heart where? Where does he live in the heart of man?
Through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, yeah, that's very good. So that's the second part to the question. That's very right. What's the first answer? I've given it all along, but I'm rehearsing it for you. Where is mankind like perfect right now, like with no ills, troubles, or problems?
In Jesus.
All right. It's important not to skip past that point so that you recognize that when we say that when you look at a person, even if they don't go to church, they don't even believe in Jesus Christ, there's something certain you can say about them and their humanity because of Jesus. You hear me? So that you can say, in Jesus, Stephen Paddock is healed up whole. In Jesus, you, the family of Stephen, his girlfriend, is healed up whole in Christ. The people who got shot have hope because they're healed up in God, who took on their suffering and death and raised it up new 3 days after he died. Now, see, that doesn't sound, I can feel you. I feel you in one sense. We're living in this world. That doesn't sound like very practical answers, does it? That doesn't sound like anything that would work. In fact, that sounds like that wouldn't work. Let's be honest. But that's the only thing you and I as believers in Christ have to really say to the situation. Because when you're talking about Jesus, you're not talking about half-truth. You're not talking about a theory that may apply in the situation. You have come to Jesus, who is the truth, who is the way, who is the life. It's going to take a lot of courage for you to be a Christian is what I'm trying to say to you today. Because what you're going to say to a situation is going to sound very odd in the light of the answers the world keeps trying to get us to supply. But in the light of Jesus and who he is and who we are in him, there's only one thing you can say, and that's the biblical answers given to us by Christ. That's the thing that ultimately does the work so that they can repent and believe and trust Jesus as you do. And you can't keep pointing to a bottle of 7-Up as salvation if Jesus is salvation, right? I'm making a ridiculous example to help you understand how I couldn't go to someone and say, well, if you just put 7-Up on the situation, pour a little on the situation, have them drink a little 7-Up, then they'll be saved. Isn't that ridiculous? Most of you are saying, like, what are you talking about, Pastor Tim? I'm wanting you to feel how ridiculous that is. If we bring any other answer other than the one true answer, it's that ridiculous. The one answer to all situations is the person of Christ. He is chosen to meet other people through his very own word. So however words he may give it to you, ultimately you're still going to have to get back to pointing to Jesus Christ as the answer. Y'all understand? All right, I know that's a little humbling because that's going to take courage. But that's not courage you're asked to work up on your own. And that's not anything you're even asked to try to make any logic with in your brain, because the answers God gives us, we already see, are beyond our comprehension. In other words, we can't always understand how God's ways ultimately work. It says in the scripture, for God's ways are past finding out. And God's ways also, I'm going to remind you, they come against the world. It goes against, see, the world's all going one way. They're all giving solutions that all kind of look the same. They may be a million different ones, but they're all coming from the same side. And then you got this thing over here saying, Jesus is the answer. That interrupts all those other ways. That's new. That's fresh. See, so have confidence in God. We walk by faith, not by sight. And give the answers that God gives us to give, whether you live or whether you die. And let's just face it, it just seems like God is saying this today. A lot of reasons you don't give the reason that's true is because you're afraid of dying. And let's just face it. But remember at the beginning, he already proclaimed to you, through me today, that he's the one, Jesus Christ is the one true word that we ought to trust and obey in life and in you're going to have to trust Jesus all the way to death. You're not going to get out of it. But that will be to the salvation of the people you ministered to, and to our own salvation as we trust God rather than even trusting in ourselves as an idol. The only other thing I want to say here is that on this point that he says he's going to make a new covenant. I want to remind you, I've told you this before, but let's rehearse it again. When God says he's going to make a new covenant, he doesn't mean that the covenant that he had that's considered old, he doesn't mean that he's quit and given up on that. When God makes keep, he says, I am not a man that I should lie, nor the son of man that I should repent. God doesn't start plan E and then say, oh, that didn't work. Let's go to plan B. You don't start plan A and then go to plan B and then plan C. No, he says the fault with the old covenant was the people. They were broken. We were filled with this sin that we're talking about, and we so easily took on sin. But when he says he's going to renew the covenant, where is the new covenant made and fashioned and formed by the New Testament? What's the New Testament say about where is the new covenant made?
Jesus.
Yes. He said, partake of my blood, which is the... All right, y'all, a few of y'all read the Bible still. This is the new covenant that is in my blood. So there's the answer, though. It's not a new covenant in the sense that God got rid of the old one. It's new in that he made a new man. He brought a man, actually he's not a completely new man, a man that was exactly like us. But when that man died like us, he did renew our flesh so that now Jesus holds the same kind of flesh we do, but it's glorified. It is different. It doesn't sin. It does do what's right. It wouldn't think of harming its neighbor. It loves God with all of its heart, soul, mind, and strength, and it loves its neighbor as himself. Oh, yeah. So new covenant just means that God had to bring a new man who would obey. Because God's command stands. If he says that man must obey for things to be right, then guess what? Man must obey for things to be right. But because all the other men and women could not obey, God was merciful in Jesus Christ and became that man who was real man of man. And he obeyed and turned the whole thing around so that God can say of you and me right now in Jesus, you all have obeyed and have been raised up new. That's the gospel right there. And so the question is, are you? Are you raised up new? Are you trusting Jesus Christ? Are you relating with him? And that's your salvation? That's the call of your life. And that's your call to other people. And finally, I'll read the last verse here. Verse 34, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. 34. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Woo-hoo! So here we see on the concluding point that the great privilege of our heart is to know God. And it's biblical knowing. I always say that, and I'll just keep saying it. Biblical knowing. Anybody know what we mean by biblical knowing? Adam knew Eve. And that doesn't mean he just had a little information about her. What am I saying? Come on. Intimately. So whenever we say knowledge, scripture, this is always speaking of the deeper intimacy of the Father and the Son, that relationship shared the Spirit. That's what we mean, the image of that, looking like something that's intimate. So the privilege for all of us is the privilege of a heart that knows God. And it's knowable in Jesus first. He knows it first, and then he shares it with us by the Spirit. And this gets to the last thing, point that I wanted to make, and Jonathan got to right clearly. He said, we know this by the Spirit. Again, because Jesus isn't us, and we're not Jesus, how are we going to have Jesus' life literally in us? And that answer is by the Holy Spirit. So when you talk to people and evangelize to them, and all of a sudden the words that God speaks actually work on their heart, and they ask the question, men or brothers and sisters, Randy, Sierra, what shall we do? What would you say?
Jesus.
That's right. You can say a lot of things. You can say that, but you want to give them some direction. Turn to God and turn from your sins. Say what Apostle Peter said. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation where people shoot each other blindly. Save yourselves from that. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him. Be baptized and come and be one of his disciples and followers with me. See, that's what works. When they ask you, what should they do? That's what you should say in some kind of way. Come, follow me as I follow him. Y'all with me, church? What I'm trying to help you, I think the Spirit is just trying to help you see today that you are the real players in society. And I know you think it's all the people that have money and all the people that are on the news every week, but it's not them for the most part. It's the little weak and foolish base things called you. And me. And when you're out there speaking these very words of God and speaking out of the relationship you have with God to people and telling them the things that don't seem to make sense at first, they'll begin to experience what you experienced, a repentance, a change of mind. And they'll be transformed by their minds and renewed and no longer conformed to this world, but conformed to God and Jesus Christ. I want to ask one last question here. Because it can look kind of funny. Why does God, he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. He's saying back in this day, he said, one day, a day is coming when I will forgive their sins and they'll no longer hold it against them, as it were. And I won't even remember them in that day. And I got to thinking there, just, you're thinking as, try to think outside yourself as one who would just read that maybe for the first time. I'm like, why did God have to wait to forgive their sin and iniquity? Come on, church. Y'all are learning the good old gospel. You've been given the answer many times over many weeks. But you know now why? Now, why? Why did he have to wait for Jesus? Couldn't God? God was God. When God was God back here in Judas' times, right? Why couldn't he just say, I forgive you now of all your sins and iniquity, and I don't remember them anymore? Why couldn't he say that? Why didn't he do it? He didn't do that. Oh, that's good. Yeah. All right, so I'll worry. That's right. I'm going to say that's right. But I want to hear a few more responses here. Yeah. Okay, all right. Okay, Jesus has done that, by the way. So we're talking about the period before those two things happened. So it's the timeline right here. But that's, those are good gospel answers with regard to the life of Christ. Babe? Mm-hmm. That's right. Okay, so Donna and Floyd, their answers tie in together. See, if God would have, forgiveness for God is not just a concept or a word spoken over someone. If he says, I forgive you, but does nothing to fix the problem, then he'll just be saying, I forgive you, 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 but you still have a problem. You can't relate with God, you're still broke, and people would still be getting shot if you had guns. Now, is that the kind of world God envisions? Is that what he's promised from the beginning? What has he promised us from the beginning, really, in his covenant that he would have with mankind? When he called Israel, it would be for the salvation of who and what? Of the whole world, for all time. He called out that special nation for the sake of all the nations. He said in the one seed, everybody in the whole world would be blessed. Now, is it a blessing to walk around with sin? So if God just forgives your sin, what has he done about your sin? If he just forgives it with a word,
nothing.
He's done nothing. That's right. God is not just about words. This is why I'm always trying to be, help the church see. God is both word and deed at the same time. So God decided as the word, he would come and not only be our words, but he would be our deeds. So where you and I talk a good game, but we still walk a bad game, Jesus came and walked a good game and talked a good game. And he fixed our humanity as a result. So that forgiveness from God meant not only I forgive you and everything's all right, but hey, everything really is all right because now you've been given a nature that will never sin again. Forgiveness for God is always something that ends up in reconciliation, or it is not God's forgiveness. That's very hard for us to do because here's what we do. I forgive you, but I ain't going to ever see you ever again. That's the best we got apart from God. And that's okay. I want to say that's okay. You might have to live there. You got to admit your inhumanity still. You're going to have to die and be raised up with this new and glorious life to actually live that life in full. Now, some of you also know that you're surprised now by the Spirit of God, even in your broken flesh, you've been able to forgive people and actually begin relating with them again. Now, haven't you? Now, this happens every week in marriage, right? I forgive you, and things turn around a little bit, and you're back on par again. So we're getting a little taste of it. But that's about it. But God promises this fullness, and if you'll trust him for it, by the Spirit he sends to you, one day you're going to have a forgiveness that's not only words, but the very people you're angry against, that are against you, and you're going to be like an intimate, deep fellowship, the very fellowship shared with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the fellowship you're going to have with those that oppose you. That's the fellowship that's waiting for Stephen Paddock's girlfriend and him, and for the 58 people he killed and him. Who knows what's going on in heaven right now? We might be mad and sad and upset, and they might be in the presence of Jesus very glad and merrymaking because of what he pulled off. I offer up this good news to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who not only loves you or goes out towards you more than he loves and comes forth towards himself, but who also likes you. And I really do mean you, Jamie, very, very much.